Some of you got one of these in the mail this week. If you live here in the valley, you did for sure. The gym was set up when we got here, and of course the Adventists are having one of their prophecy seminars. And understand that they are probably about between 70 and 80% on target. But where they're off, boy, they're way off. And I want you to understand that I'm just going to be I'm not going to spend all of our time on this. I want to spend 5-10 minutes on this to understand what their chief error is, or what, at least what started them in the wrong direction. Because they've got a half a dozen serious doctrinal issues. They believe in the deity of Christ. They claim to believe that salvation is by grace through faith, but they have one or two other doctrines that run into a conflict with that belief. So you're never sure what they're putting their faith in. Are they putting their faith in their works, or are they putting their faith in the work of Christ on Calvary's cross? Their doctrinal statement embraces both of those diametrically opposed things. So you're in this catch-22 as far as where they're coming from. In Daniel chapter 8, and if, we've gone through Daniel several times in the history of Grace Baptist Church, and there are a number of places where there are some numbers given. In Daniel chapter 12, you have it. You also have Daniel's 70th week and the computations that are done there. And with that, by the way, you can come up with the year of the crucifixion. But in the 1840s, around 1840, maybe a little bit before then, there was a groundswell movement from a number of different sources here in the United States in anticipation of the return of Christ. There were a number of people doing this. You had prophecy seminars going on, almost like we had in the 70s. Some of you remember that, but even more so, and with more divergent interpretations in the 1840s. And you had a fellow named Miller, no relation to our Millers, at least as far as we know. And he was a farmer from upstate New York, New Hampshire area, in northern New England area. And he had studied the book of Daniel and came to some conclusions. And I want you to look in Daniel chapter 8. And we have the prophecy, as you go through the context of the chapter, deals with the Greeks under Alexander the Great conquering the Persians. And then it talks about Alexander's death and being succeeded by his four generals. It talks about the great horn was broken and four rose up in his place, but not in his strength. And it talks about in verse 9, and out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the north, or excuse me, toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. That would be the Holy Land. And it waxed great, even to the host of heaven. It cast down some of the host of the stars to the ground and stomped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of the sanctuary was cast down. And a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. It cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. This is ancient history from our perspective. It was future for Daniel. It was ancient history from our perspective. This is Antiochus Epiphanes, the one who tried to exterminate Judaism. He didn't necessarily try to exterminate the Jewish people. He tried to exterminate Judaism, try to force them to embrace Greek culture. And one of the things he did is he sacrificed a sow on the altar of the temple there in Jerusalem, and then went into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled the juices and so on in the Holy of Holies, desecrating the temple. He tried to destroy all copies of the law. He forbade them to give the children Jewish names. He forbade circumcision. And he built a theater and all these other things, part of Greek culture there in Jerusalem. And this went on for a little while. Yes, sir?
Kind of interesting. He came out of Syria.
He did. He did. Up on the coast there, Antioch, where the first missionaries went out, where Paul and Barnabas ministered, is named after, there was a series of Antiochus emperors, and they're named after the first one. And that was the capital that they came out of. It's on the coast of Syria today. Syria has a section of coastland on the Mediterranean. And but anyway, this is ancient history. Okay? This is several hundred years before the time of Christ that this happened. And you had a rebellion, and some of you are familiar with the Maccabees in the Apocrypha. First Maccabees is reasonably good history. Second Maccabees has a little bit of deviation from it, but First Maccabees is reasonably good history. And it's about the rebellion, how a group of families, or a family in particular, the Maccabees, rebelled against the Greek overlords and actually defeated Antiochus, and they had an independent kingdom for a brief period of time, not under the kings of the line of David. They had actually a Levitical king, and Herod by intrigue got into that, and that's how that all came about. But it took them several years to defeat the Greeks and drive them out of the area. And it says in verse 13, "Then I heard one saint speaking unto another saint, and unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation be given to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." That's how long they were under Greek oppression. And then the sanctuary was cleansed. Hanukkah is the celebration of the cleansing of the temple after this all happened. Okay? So from the time of the desecration of the temple by Antiochus until the cleansing of the temple was 2,300 days. Okay? It's very simple. It was prophecy for Daniel. It didn't happen until about 200 years, a little over 200 years after the time of Daniel. But it was prophecy for Daniel, and it came about exactly as it's described here. The Adventists, under Miller back in, and by the way, after this, Miller said Jesus was going to come back in 1844. 1844 came and went. He said, maybe I'm off by a year. 1845 came and went. And he said, I guess I was wrong. He went back to the farm. And, but some of his followers said, no, he had to be right. And so they said it was a spiritual manner. And then they came up with some additional stuff. And that's where Seventh-day Adventism came from. It evolved over a period of decades until it came to be, in the 1860s, 70s, basically what you have today. All right, what they say is this 2,300 days are years. And they will say that it comes from the one of the dates for the construction or completion of Jerusalem, as we have in another place in Daniel. And that's where they come up, because if you do the math, you come to 1844. And that's why they got all excited. Now, this prophecy has nothing to do, from our perspective, with end times. This is events that happened over 2,000 years ago. But they believed that, and they took that and embraced that, and so all of their prophecy stuff hinges on this one thing, that Christ returned and to the heavenly sanctuary in 1844 and began investigative judgment, which is their most serious doctrinal error. You don't hear so much about that one. That's the one that also runs into conflict with salvation by grace through faith, because you never know until the resurrection whether or not you made it or not because of investigative judgment. Does your life measure up? And so how you make it or not is dependent on your works, but they also say that it's by salvation by grace through faith. So you run into this conflict. And their whole doctrinal basis is on that one interpretation here. 1844, and then the investigative judgment is a launch, because that isn't something that Miller taught. That was something that came on afterward. Yes, Susan?
They don't claim the cross at all. It seems like they're going to die.
They will say they believe that. Because they have to believe this. Understand that anybody that is off majors on their one idiosyncrasy, because otherwise there's no difference between them and anybody else. They have to do that. Otherwise, you know, why be what you are?
When you're working your way to salvation.
Yes, that's exactly right. But they will insist that it isn't that way. But investigative judgment, where Jesus has been since 1844 in the Holy of Holies in heaven, you know, going through the books and checking out every individual, and then at the resurrection, okay, you made it, you, nope. And they also believe in annihilation, isn't it? You're cast in the lake of fire, and it's like a blast furnace, and poof, you're gone, and you cease to exist.
God's a judge, not
him. I understand that. But anyway, so they go through Daniel, and a lot of what they go through, the image, you know, with Nebuchadnezzar as the head, and then the Persians as the, you know, they got a lot of that right. But they come to this, and phew, off they go. And their whole foundation is built on a poor interpretation of this passage. An insistence that we're dealing with years instead of days, and that it starts at a particular point that has no relevance on the text here, and they arrive at 1844, and then because Jesus didn't come back physically, they insisted he did come back, and how are we going to manage this? It was investigative judgment. They make that up out of whole cloth and out of thin air and run with it. Yes? Yeah, they're not premillennialists. And also, you wonder, where in the world did Jehovah's Witnesses get some of their screwball stuff? Jehovah's Witnesses are spinoff of Adventism. So they've got that baggage plus their new stuff. So anyway, there you go. So when you get this stuff in the mail, understand that they are going to go through Daniel, sure. And they're going to tell you a lot of things that are true. But be aware that there is some serious error woven in the mix. And I do not encourage you to come to these things, okay? If anything, warn people about. But now you know what it's about if you didn't remember from before. So there you go. Any questions, any further questions on that, by the way? All right. 2 Samuel chapter 3. We're going to continue intrigue. Now remember, we saw last time that Abner had a falling out with Ishbosheth, who was Saul's son, who was the titular king, although Abner was really running the show. And there was a falling out, and Abner said, enough of you, I'm going to go make an alliance with David, and we're going to turn the whole thing over to him, as God had said. So up until this point, anyway, he's been in defiance of God. And his change of mind isn't because of repentance, it's because of circumstances. Abner is no paragon of virtue here. And so David makes an agreement, a covenant of peace with Abner, giving him, among other things, safe conduct to go continue. Because what's Abner going to be doing? He is going to organize the northern tribes and bring the whole thing together. He's on his mission to go do that. And so he's left Hebron, where David has his capital at that time. And he's on his way. Well, verse 22 of chapter 3, 2 Samuel. And behold, the servants of David and Joab. Now, Joab is that, he's a perplexing character. He's David's nephew. He and Asahel and Abishai, three brothers, are the sons of Zeruiah, David's much older sister. And they probably grew up together. They're probably not that far apart in age. I think these guys are maybe just a few years younger, but not much. And remember, Asahel was killed by Abner when they had the conflict that we looked at last time. Now, Abner had warned him. Asahel was chasing down Abner to bump him off so they could steal his armor, because after all, you know, here's the captain of the opposing army. A little bit of a civil war going on here. And Abner, the seasoned soldier, keeps warning Asahel, go after somebody else. Don't do this. Warned him twice. And he wouldn't take heed, so what did Abner do? He did something, and he's chasing him. They're running full tilt. And all of a sudden, Abner plants his feet, plants his spear, and Asahel runs into the spear and gets killed. Well, Joab is there, and Abishai is there. And after the end of the conflict, they take Asahel to Bethlehem, their hometown, and put him in the family sepulcher on their way to Hebron. Now, not too much time goes by. We're not exactly sure of the timetable. It may have been several years. It may have been as many as five. And then we have Abner coming to Hebron to have the powwow with David. And David has sent Abner on his way. Verse 22, and behold, the servants of David and Joab came from pursuing a troop. They were out doing what David had done before, of probably dealing with either Philistines or Amalekites or somebody to the south. And they brought in great spoil with them, all kinds of loot. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him on his way and he's gone in peace. So Joab comes into Hebron and misses Abner by probably only a couple of hours. Same day. as we'll see in just a moment. So just missed each other. One's coming up from the south. Joab's probably coming from the south, and Abner's heading north to head to Israel. And when Joab and all the host which were with him were come, they told Joab, saying, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he has sent him away, and he's gone in peace. Now, the wheels are turning in Abner's head. Abner has several reasons to be alarmed about, Joab has several reasons to be alarmed about Abner. Now, remember, Abner is probably around 50 years of age, give or take 5 years. He's in good enough shape that he can still go out and hustle with the young men out on the field, but he was also there when David was a teenager, because he was captain of the army there when Goliath was slain. So he's been around for a while. He's a seasoned soldier. He's an astute politician. He's been running the things in the north. Joab is a young guy. Joab is probably less than 30 years of age. Around 30. And he's looking at this peace thing between David and Abner. Abner's the powerful guy in the north. If we are going to bring two kingdoms together under one head, David's going to be king. What does the north have to benefit from this? What does Abner have to benefit from this? Well, almost certainly he'll be captain of the host. He'll be in charge of the military. That was the second in charge guy during the kingdom era. Well, in the kingdom of Judah right now, under David, who's captain of the host? Joab is. So Joab looks at this and he's thinking, I'm going to be out of a job. And not only that, the guy who's going to be in my place killed my brother. And there's not a lot of love lost between the two of us. And so I'm not going to be the third in charge. I'm going to be relegated to, you know, the homestead. I'm out of this entirely. So he's got two things to deal with here. He's going to be out of his position of power and influence. And he has a vendetta against Abner because Abner killed his brother. And so you can imagine the alarm that's going on here. And so, remember, these two guys grew up together, Abner and David, not too far apart in age, maybe even the same age, probably a little bit, Joab is almost certainly a little bit younger, as we'll find out later on. Verse 24, Joab came into the king. Now, David's the king. You know, the guy you bow down before, the guy that, you know, your majesty and this kind of thing. Does he do that? No, he comes in and says, what do you think you're doing? You know, as if they're just, you know, family, which they are. He says, what have you done? Behold, Abner came unto thee, and why is it that you've sent him away and he is quite gone? He says, don't you know that Abner the son of Ner came in to deceive you to see how things are going? He came out here to spy. He came out here to undermine your ministry. He's trying to take over the kingdom. Now, does he really believe that Abner's trying to take over the kingdom? Conjecture, it doesn't say. I don't think so. I think he's trying to leverage his own position. Of course, he's also speaking emotionally because this has also been sprung on him right away, even though he's in the back of his mind got all this stuff going on. He's had a long-term hatred for Abner. And now he knows that there's a reconciliation here, so now he's in a position where his position is threatened as well. So he's responding emotionally to some extent, but there's also intrigue involved. And so when he came out from seeing David, he doesn't talk to David any more than just venting. He came out and he sent messengers after Abner. David doesn't know about this. This is Joab's doing. Joab, remember, has a lot of authority. He's number two guy. And so he sent messengers after Abner. After all, this is an official summons from the king, he could say. And they brought him back again from the well of Sirah, but David knew it not. Well, sir, it's only 2.5 miles away. Abner didn't get very far. So this is pretty quick, because only a couple of hours to get that far. So Joab is responding very, very quickly. And when Abner was returned to Hebron, want to know what's going on? After all, he's got safe conduct. He's not an alarm or something. Perhaps there's some additional information or something he was they forgot to give him or something like that, so brought him back to Hebron. Joab took him aside in the gate to speak unto him quietly. So here we are, the city, it's got walls around it. The gate would be a little alcove where the guards would be there. So Joab says, and he comes in, and they're standing in this little alcove, and Abner's like, you know, walks over there. And what happened? He smote him under the fifth rib that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. He stabbed him. Joab stabbed Abner. Yes? Yeah. In other words, he's going to make sure he doesn't have to stick him twice.
Because they did the same thing over.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You mean the fifth rib kind of thing is there's figures of speech.
And the blunt end.
Well, if you're running full tilt, well, plus don't think of it like the end of a shovel, because they were able to stick the spear into the ground, so it was pointed to some extent on both ends. But if you got somebody running at you at 18 or 20 miles an hour and they hit one of those things, it's going to go through. So anyway, he stabs Abner to death. Abner's totally unsuspecting. He was granted safe conduct by David, and Joab is undermining David for his own purposes. So this puts David in a bind, because Abner was the one that was coordinating the unification of the kingdom and had given Abner safe conduct. So David's credibility is on the line. He doesn't have Abner to help him bring the kingdom together. And now he's got to deal with Joab. How do I deal with Joab? And it says there, when David hears about this, verse 28, afterward when David heard of it, he said, I and my kingdom are guiltless before the Lord forever from the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. It was not my doing. I was not party to this. I have no knowledge of this prior to this. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on his father's house, and let there not fail from the house of Joab one that hath an issue, or be ceremonially unclean, or that is a leper, or that leaneth on a staff, or that falleth on the sword, or that lacketh bread. And five curses out there. Boom, 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 boom. Now, remember, this is his nephew. And it says, so Joab and Abishai was party to this. His brother slew Abner because he had slain their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. Now, capital punishment under the Mosaic law. If somebody murdered somebody, it was not the government that did the capital punishment. It was the family of the slain that did the capital punishment. It was a responsibility. You wonder why. That same idea you see a little bit in Islam today. So it was a responsibility of the family. But here we have a different situation. This was war, number one. Number two, Asahel had been warned twice, and what was Asahel trying to do? Kill Abner. All right. So this whole idea of retribution here, of this is not just. This is murder. This is not execution. This is murder. Joab might argue, but it's not justified. But I think the primary thing is that Joab's looking, I mean, he's dealing viscerally regarding his brother, but he's also looking at the job security situation. So, so David said to Joab and to all the people that were with him, rend your clothes, sign of grief, and gird on sackcloth, and mourn for Abner, and David, King David himself followed the bier. So they had a state funeral for Abner, and he made Abner participate in the state funeral. In mourning. And they buried Abner in Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented over Abner and said, dieth Abner as a fool dieth? His hands were not bound, nor his feet put into fetters. He was not executed. He was deceived. As a man falleth before wicked men, so falleth thou. As if robbers had fallen upon him. And all the people wept again over him. And when all the people came to cause David to eat meat while it was yet day, David swears, saying, God, so do God to me, and more also, if I taste bread or eat or aught else, till the sun go down. And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as whatever the king did pleased the people, because he was very popular. For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it was not of the king to slay Abner, the son of Ner. It's off David's plate. Now, something that's very interesting. You know, the liberals will say, well, this is just simply propaganda. David was actually behind this. The scripture is not true. Something interesting. If you go back, you go to 1 Kings, where we start dealing with Solomon's administration, and you look at all the different officers that Solomon had over the land, who was in charge of the tribe of Benjamin? Abner's son. Abner's son was put in charge of the tribe of Benjamin. He was given a place of honor and responsibility there in the kingdom. So a state funeral, there is mourning, and now we deal with the guilt issue. Under normal circumstances, if somebody commits murder, what happens to the murderer?
Death.
Death penalty. Capital crime. By the way, something interesting also, just to take a note, Hebron was one of the cities of refuge. So there should have been, at the very, very least, a hearing at Hebron as well. Before, even if Abner were guilty, there needed to be a hearing. So what does David, how does David have to deal with this? And verse 38, David said unto his servants, know ye not that a prince and a great man has fallen this day? Verse 39, this is very peculiar. So there's mixed reviews on this. I am this day weak, though anointed king, though I am the sovereign. I am weak. And these men, the sons of Zeruiah, Abishai and Joab, be too hard for me. And David doesn't, at this time anyway, punish Joab. He does ask the Lord to reward the doer of evil according to his wickedness. And we go back and we saw the curse that he put him, mentioned there in verse 29. Now, don't bother turning there because we're running out of time. David's dying. 33, 34 years pass. David's been king in Jerusalem. Joab is commander of the army the whole time David is king. Abishai is probably off the scene by this time because we don't hear about him when we get toward the end. But Joab's still around. God had decreed that Solomon, who at the time was probably only 18, 19, 20 years old, Solomon was going to be the next king. Solomon was not the oldest son of David. There was a number of sons that were older. The two oldest one, Amnon and Absalom, oldest two, off the scene. They both died. Both been killed. Third one, he's jockeying for the position. And who does he get as an ally? Joab. Joab makes the mistake of his life. So here's the excuse. Bathsheba and Nathan the prophet go around Joab and the pretender prince and make sure that Solomon becomes king. And David gives Solomon instructions on his deathbed. Three pieces of information. One of the things he says is make sure that Joab gets executed. Because Joab ends up murdering another man along the way. Make sure Joab gets executed. And one of the first things that happens after David dies is they execute Joab. And he knows what it's for. And for treason, that was the excuse. But it was decreed that it was for the two murders, that the Lord may repay the evildoer. Justice, long time in coming. But he was, in the end, executed for his crimes. Now, the question is, why didn't David deal with it 30-some years before? I think there's two, maybe three points to consider. Number one, it's family. It makes it hard. That's one. Number two, Joab is a sly, crafty character. If I try to deal with Joab, who has the army behind... Now, granted, David's got a huge following, but if it comes down to it, is the army going to be backing Joab or David? And we're at a transition time. This is pretty tricky. I would be much better off just taking a hand, you know, a reproof and hands-off kind of situation. This would also make sure that Joab is in the hole as far as I'm concerned. In other words, he's got to walk lightly. So I think it was part of it was pragmatism, part of it had to do with family. Was David in the wrong? Yeah, he was. He made sure that the people knew that he was not guilty of this. He made sure the people knew who was guilty of this. But you can imagine the people looking around said, so what's going to happen to Joab? And they probably just had attributed it to that, well, this is the last blow of the civil war that's been going on. But I think David was in the wrong in this thing. A tough choice. I think he made the wrong one. Because justice did not prevail, and it sat there for over 30 years before it finally came to pass. All right, any questions or anything real quick? All right, we're going to see the bringing together of the kingdom next time. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for the lessons. And one of the things that we see in the scripture is that we see good men with their flaws. Father, we don't see perfect people other than our Lord. We see those who are men after your own heart, people who are the friends of God. And yet we see them doing sometimes some really awful things. And Father, this doesn't give us permission to do things that are awful, but Father, it does give us comfort to know that there is forgiveness when we sin. And Father, that our fellowship with you, our status as your children does not change, and that we can be restored to fellowship. Father, thank you for this comfort, and may we learn lessons from your children of ancient times. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.